Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 166. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We sing to the old psalm tune, Denfield, hymn 166. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice that in a world of uncertainty and confusion and turmoil, such as the world in which we live today, thou hast given us a glorious gospel to proclaim and a great and glorious name to sound forth. Even the name of thy holy Son, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And we bless thee for the great salvation that is in him, in his dying and rising again from the dead, in his glorious victory and triumph over all dark powers. We praise thee for him who can break the power of cancelled sin and set the prisoners free. We rejoice, O God, in the great simplicities of that gospel. And we bless thee more that simple though its message be, there is depth and mystery in it beyond all our understanding and all our comprehension. And we pray that as we wait upon thee this evening afresh, thou wilt come to us with messages of grace from thy word and by thy spirit that will give us afresh the sense of the vastness and the glory and the greatness of thy redeeming love. Lord, we would be taught of thee this evening. We would be shown just how marvelous and how wonderful is that great salvation sealed to mankind in the precious blood of Christ. Grant us, we beseech thee, the aid of thy blessed Holy Spirit, that he may open our sightless eyes to behold the glory of the Savior and the greatness of his salvation. We commit ourselves into thy hands this evening hour, O God, and pray that thou wilt minister to us and speak thy sovereign word to our hearts. And, O God, in speaking that word, do thou make our hearts truly responsive and receptive and obedient to all that thou shalt say unto us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. In the Yellow Hymn Book, number 30, a hymn which expresses something of the mystery and the greatness of the gospel, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy of such love, he bought me for his own. Number 30.
Thank you.
read this evening in Paul's letter to the Romans at the 8th chapter, reading from verse 24. Romans chapter 8 at verse 24. We break into the great flight of Paul's thought and argument here when he says, we are saved not by hope but in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or anything? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now we sing another hymn which expresses both the simplicity and the mystery of the gospel. Number 698 in the church hymnary. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. And we sing this lovely hymn to the lovely arrangement by John Sebastian Bach in the church hymnary, number 698.
Oh,
hymn number 39 in the yellow hymn book, we shall omit verse 5, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Number 39. Says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? I want to take these words of the apostles tonight not in their context as the summing up of Paul's great argument in the Epistle to the Romans, but rather in the sense in which he used them to conclude his argument and apply them to the argument or statement of the faith, which we have been concerned with in the past weeks and months. What are we to say to all that has been said in these Sunday evening gatherings? What is our reaction to what has been said in this doctrinal series? What is your reaction to it all? What is your response? Let's suppose that you have been an inquirer about the Christian faith. You've been in on this series right from the beginning, it may be. Quite a number of you have been, I'm sure. You've listened. You've followed the presentation of the Christian gospel in its various doctrines. You've seen the force of the arguments and statements that have been put forward. All right. What's your verdict? What think ye? What think ye of Christ and his gospel? In fact, during these months, there have been those who have already given their verdict and made up their minds and found themselves persuaded by the Spirit of God and have committed themselves to Christ. And we rejoice in this. And it is true that a man does not need to know all the truth of the gospel and all the doctrines of the faith in order to come to faith. Though the more he does know of the truth and of the doctrine, the more unreasonable it is for him, and the less excusable it is for him if he does not then commit himself to Christ. And so, in a particularly true and telling sense, it's over to you now. And of course, this is the whole point. The doctrine has to come home to human life. In an earlier Sunday evening message, we quoted the majestic words with which the Epistle to the Hebrews opens. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners hath spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken unto us by his Son. That's one way of putting the gospel message. It is a word to God, a word from God to man, a word of personal salvation unto us. That's the whole point, as I say. From doctrine, it becomes experience. And I want you, in the first instance this evening, to look at two passages illustrative of this that make the point before developing this theme. First of all, would you like to turn to the Epistle to the Romans at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5? Romans chapter 4, at the end of the chapter. Paul, in this fourth chapter, has gone into a parenthesis, so to speak, an illustrative parenthesis. He is instancing Abraham as an example of faith. And in verse 20 he says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed, reckoned, counted to him for righteousness. And then this. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him
that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is to say, being right with God, is something that can happen to us also if we do what Abraham did. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, notice the association of ideas there. Paul, at the end of chapter 4, is speaking about Abraham's justification. And then he says, but not for Abraham only. It can happen to us also, if we believe. And then in chapter 5, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see the transition from Abraham to us. From Abraham, and it's a doctrine as far as Abraham's concerned, but in chapter 5, it's an experience. For us, we are justified by faith, and we have peace with God. Justification is not only a doctrine, a theory, but something that can happen and needs to happen to us. And the work of Christ in his death and resurrection took place and was accomplished in order that it might happen to us. That's the point. And that's the point at which men pass from death to life. The point at which we see that God is not content that his gospel should remain a mere theological curiosity, but that it should invade a man's heart and become a reality in his life. And this change from doctrine to experience, about it we can say two things. First of all, it's the gospel itself that makes faith possible. It's the proclamation of the resurrection message that makes personal faith a possibility. Now, we've had occasion to stress this repeatedly during the course of this series of messages on the Christian faith, on what we believe. It is a cardinal and central affirmation of the New Testament that it is through the preaching of this gospel that faith is born in our hearts. What was it we sang in that hymn? The element of mystery. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. Of course it's a mystery. Of course, in the last analysis, we cannot explain how this mystery and how this miracle should have happened. But happen it does. And the second thing we can say about it is this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit working in the word of preaching that accomplishes this, applying the work of Christ to the individual's heart. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. What Christ did once for all in history on the cross is taken up by the Holy Spirit and thrust into a man's heart so that it becomes real. So that the doctrine of forgiveness becomes the experience of forgiveness by the Holy Spirit of God in a work of supernatural, miraculous grace. The Catechism goes on to say that the Holy Spirit does this by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And effectual calling, the Catechism says, is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills,
he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered us in the gospel. That's how the miracle happens. And here we have it in the last verse of Romans chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. The second passage I want you to look at is Ephesians chapter 2. The epistle to the Ephesians, the last verses of chapter 1 and the first verses of chapter 2. If you are familiar with this glorious piece of writing, you'll know that in the first half of chapter 1, Paul unfolds the glory and the greatness of the Christian gospel and the riches of salvation. And then in the second half of chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, Paul is in prayer, and this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and so on. Then in chapter 2 he says, and you hath he quickened. Now in chapter 1 he's saying, we. He prays that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of the power to usward who believe. He's speaking about what has happened to him and his colleagues. And then he says in chapter 2, and you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's exactly the same pattern as in Romans chapter 4 and 5. He's speaking of something that's happened to them, to us, he says. This mighty power working in us, in the experience of salvation. And he says, and you hath he quickened. You hath he quickened. And he goes on in this marvelous utterance in verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And here Paul reveals that the experience of rebirth is rooted in the love of the Father, in the atoning work of the Son, and in the mighty operation of the Spirit of God. I wonder if you've noticed how in the characteristic statements about God's love in Scripture, it is spoken of in the past tense. His great love wherewith he loved us. It doesn't, of course, mean that he doesn't love us now. But the theological point that is being made here is that the divine love has a focal point in history. God's love is not general love. It is not generalized love. It is not general benevolence either. It is a love that finds its historical focus in something that God did in Christ at one point in particular in history. The focal point of the divine love is the historical reality of Calvary. God loved us there, and it's that that constitutes the gospel. The gospel is anchored in history, at a point in history, when Jesus breathed his last and said, it is finished.
as he hung on the cross. That's God's love. The love wherewith he loved us. And it's because that is true that he loves us tonight. But you see, it's all centered upon the work of Christ. We sang a moment or two ago, "Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole." Well, it took all that. And there's a sense in which we can truly say that all that we have been studying in the past months was involved in the healing and the rehabilitation of one broken life. That is the message of the gospel. And it is to that that the response of faith in our hearts brings us. However, although this response of faith is in one sense a beautifully simple thing, there is also a profound mystery attached to it and involved in it. And the hymns we've been singing this evening were chosen to convey this twofold aspect of simplicity and mystery. "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but I know whom I have believed. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take God at his word indeed. Christ died to save me. This I read." You see, essentially simple, and yet the deepest mystery. And the more one ponders it, the more mysterious, the more sovereignly mysterious it is seen to be, and the more profound and the more baffling in the last analysis to our finite minds and understanding. It's a mystery in two senses, in the sense of the mysteries that I've already underlined and that is captured in the wonder experienced in some of the hymns that I've mentioned, but mysterious also in the sense of the sovereign mystery of God's working in a man's heart, sovereignly choosing him unto eternal life. Now, we see this double sense of mystery expressed in Paul's own words in the Epistle to the Galatians when he described to his Galatian converts his own experience of salvation. He said, "It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me." It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And with all, we see both sides of this mystery: the reality of human response to the gospel, and the deeper mystery of God's choosing in the gospel, at work in the experience of Saul of Tarsus. On the Damascus road, Saul of Tarsus was stricken down and confronted with the living Christ, and he made a complete capitulation and surrender to the Son of God. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" he said. Later on, commenting on this, he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, that surrender was something he did, and that's absolutely valid, absolutely authentic, and that is the response of faith that the gospel calls for. And there is only one way of a man becoming a Christian, and it's that way. I do not mean through a vision, as Paul had in the Damascus Road, but through this surrender, this capitulation of the human will, giving in to Christ, and surrendering to his good and perfect will. Now, that was something that Paul did. And there is nothing in the New Testament or anywhere else which gives us any cause for supposing that that surrender wasn't a completely responsible act on his part. It was something that he did. And it's something we all have to do if we would enter into the kingdom of God. But the statement that he made in the Galatian epistle touches a different level, and indeed reaches a different dimension. We might say that Paul interprets his experience in that statement in theological terms, and he underlines some magnificent considerations, which, it seems to me, enables us to see something of the majesty of the gospel and the magnitude of the gospel and the wonder and the mystery of the gospel. And the first thing that we see in Paul's description of his conversion is this, that he underlines the sheer sovereignty of God in the work of conversion. It pleased God to do this to me. It was something that had its origin in the good pleasure of God. Now, a man's salvation originates purely and wholly in the good pleasure of God, not in anything in a man at all. And this is one of the things that the biblical idea of sovereignty means. There is something causeless and unconditional in a man's salvation. Arbitrary even, if you use that word in a responsible manner. It has got nothing to do with a man's deserving. A man is not saved because he's a deserving case. A man is not saved because he is sufficiently repentant. He is saved in the mystery of the divine good pleasure. You know the words of the old redemption hymn, "In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin." A lovely hymn. One of the lines says something like this: "I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony." The answer to that question is nothing. There was nothing he saw in you. There was nothing in you to see. It's not something in you, but something in him that is the origin of the divine salvation. That's how sovereign it is. Let me illustrate. On the Damascus Road, there were other persecutors of the church on the way to Damascus that day in the company of Saul of Tarsus, but God passed them by. And for all we know, they were left in their darkness and in their sin. They heard sounds and voices, but only Saul among them knew that it was the Christ of God who was speaking to him. The others did not, and they were not saved. What do you make of that? Doesn't that illustrate that it's something in God, not in us? This is one of the considerations that enable us to say with authority that a man cannot be saved when he likes. My friends, it's God's time or no time. It's when God chooses that a man can be saved. And to present the picture in terms of God waiting patiently until we choose to commit ourselves to him is a complete distortion of the Christian gospel. It has no warrant in the New Testament or anywhere else. God's time and his time alone. That's why it's so urgently needful for a man to pay great heed to the gospel word when he is conscious of the Spirit speaking to his heart. He must at all costs not say, as one famous biblical character said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee." We are not in command of the convenient season. It is God's time. That's what Paul means here. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And of course, that is borne out everywhere in the New Testament. That phrase in the hymn we sang a moment or two ago, "O teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me." My dear friend, if you really took these words seriously on your lips and in your heart when you sang them, then you have learned one of the greatest lessons that can be learned in Scripture. Grace alone can reach me, and grace is sovereign, causeless, unconditioned. It's in the inscrutable prerogative of God. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." You cannot be saved, my friend, except God, the sovereignly gracious one, draw you to Christ. That's how sovereign the gospel is, and that's the mystery of it. We cannot be saved when we like. The second consideration that Paul underlines on these words in Galatians is that of the predestinating grace of God in salvation. And this is a corollary, an extension of what I've just said about divine sovereignty. Both go together. God set me apart from my mother's womb, or as the RSV put it, before I was born. Now, this statement enshrines a theological reality which is one of the most comforting and most enriching and most thrilling of all truths, and one capable of moving the human heart more deeply than anything else on earth. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The eternal election of God. That's what we're speaking about. And what it means is this: that a man's conversion is something outworked and fulfilled in time. The outworking in time of something that was sealed and planned in eternity. And if that's so, then we see something of the marvelous and unaccountable patience of God with men, his long-suffering forbearance. All along, this man, Saul of Tarsus, belonged to God. Yet all along, he had rebelled against his true destiny. And for so long, and I'm quite sure that down the years, in retrospect, Paul would have been able to trace the pleading of the Spirit of God in his life and experience, seeing the hand of God touching him again and again in different ways, trying to draw him to himself. But the important thing is this: the electing grace of God lays hold upon a man right from his birth, right from the outset. He's claimed by God for a destiny of salvation, and every minute, every hour that he stays out of the kingdom of God, that man is in revolt against his true destiny. He is resisting what is his truest peace and fulfillment, what he was meant to be and have and do in life and in the world. That's how sovereign the grace of God is. Now we cannot understand it. How are we to reconcile what I said at the beginning about the free, responsible choice that Saul of Tarsus made on the Damascus Road, and this doctrine, this mystery, that all along God had destined him for salvation? How can the two things be true?
That's a problem for many people. Some of you may know the little book by James Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is a book in which he seeks to show that the two seemingly contradictory positions are in fact both stressed to the limit in Scripture, and we just have to hold them together. He calls this an antinomy, and the shorter Oxford Dictionary, he says, defines it as a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. And he adds, for our purposes, however, this definition is not quite accurate. The opening word should read, an appearance of contradiction. For the whole point of an antinomy, in theology at any rate, is that it is not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. So one is not concerned to soften either of them. One is not concerned in the least to say, ah, yes, but the responsible choice that Saul of Tarsus made on the Damascus Road really has to be qualified in condition. No, 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 no. You cannot say that, and the New Testament does not say that. On the other hand, we cannot say, ah, yes, you see, but this idea of sovereign election and predestination has to be toned down in such terms as this, for example. God foreknew the people who would respond. No, no, no! The New Testament will not allow us to say that. The New Testament presents both the truths. It is not embarrassed to do so, either. And whether or not we understand this, we have to learn to live with it and come to terms with it. And one of the things that we can say, one or two of the things we can say is this: belief that God is utterly sovereign in salvation does not affect the genuineness of the gospel invitation or the truth of the gospel promises. And it is a simple fact that we can state on the basis of the evidence that if a man is eternally lost, he will be lost not because of any predestinating decree in the mystery of God's person that has decreed it to be so, but solely, wholly, and entirely because he refused to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see this point? It's terribly important that we should see it. I know that there is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of predestination, which makes men speak in such terms as this: what will be, and I can't do anything about it. Now that is the classical philosophical doctrine of fatalism, and that, I must insist, is not the biblical teaching on predestination. And the question that arises is not, am I elect or not? The question is, will I believe on Jesus or not? And nothing but nothing can detract from that inescapable challenge. And that's why in the New Testament and in the best of Reformed and Calvinistic preaching. By the way, predestination is not a Calvinistic doctrine. It is not a Reformed doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine. And if we take issue with it, we're taking issue not with Calvin, and not with John Knox, and not with the Reformers, but with the Scriptures, with Paul and Peter and John and Jesus. We need to see this very clearly. Secondly, belief that God is utterly sovereign in salvation, grace alone can reach me, belief in that does not affect
the responsibility of the sinner for his reaction to the gospel. That's why I said at the beginning, it's over to you. I believe as utterly as a man can believe in the predestination of God in salvation. But I also believe that there is an inescapable responsibility laid upon man to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. Listen to these words by James Packer. Whatever we may believe about election, the fact remains that a man who rejects Christ thereby becomes the cause of his own condemnation. Unbelief in the Bible is a guilty thing, and unbelievers cannot excuse themselves on the grounds that they were not elect. The unbeliever was really offered life in the gospel and could have had it if he would. He and no one but he is responsible for the fact that he rejected it and must now endure the consequences of rejecting it. Everywhere in Scripture, writes Bishop J.C. Ryle, it is a leading principle that a man can lose his own soul, that if he is lost at last, it will be his own fault, and his blood will be on his own head. The same inspired Bible which reveals the doctrine of election is the Bible which contains the words, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life." This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect the great salvation, and because they will not repent and believe. The last judgment will abundantly prove that it is not the want of God's election so much as laziness, the love of sin, unbelief, and unwillingness to come to Christ which ruins the souls that are lost. God gives men what they choose, not the opposite of what they choose. Those who choose death, therefore, have only themselves to thank God that he does not give them life. The doctrine of the divine sovereignty does not affect the situation in any way. And that's why, on the one hand, as the gospel invitation goes forth, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Repent and believe the gospel." It is, in the most real and true sense, over to you. It is a man's inescapable responsibility. And on the other hand, we have to recognize that unless God choose to reach out a hand to save us, then we will be lost forever. Grace alone can reach me. Let me quote from John Owen, perhaps the most massive of all the Puritan writers. This is how he addresses the unconverted. "Consider the infinite condescension and love of Christ in his invitations and calls of you to come unto him for life, deliverance, mercy, grace, peace, and eternal salvation. In the declaration and preaching of them, Jesus Christ yet stands before sinners, calling, inviting, encouraging them to come to him." Now that's for real. Jesus is not standing before men saying, "Come unto me," and then saying under his breath, "But you can't come because you're not elect." No, never, never, never. He stands before men in the proclamation of the gospel invitation, and he invites and encourages men to come. "This is somewhat of the word which he now speaks unto you. Why will ye die? Why will ye perish? Why will ye not have compassion on your own souls? Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? Look unto me and be ye saved. Come unto me, and I will ease you of all sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give rest to your souls. Come, I entreat you. Lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no more. Eternity lies at the door. Do not so hate me as that you will rather perish than accept deliverance by me. These and the like things doth the Lord Christ continually declare, proclaim, plead, and urge upon the souls of sinners. He doth it in the preaching of the word as if he were present with you, stood amongst you, and spake personally to every one of you. He hath appointed the ministers of the gospel to appear before you and to deal with you in his stead, avowing as his own the invitations which are given you in his name. And Packer adds, so indeed it is. The invitations of Christ are words of God. They are true. They are meant. They are genuine invitations. They are to be pressed upon the unconverted as such. Nothing that we may believe about God's sovereignty in grace makes any difference to this. That's the gospel. And so, in the light of all that we have said in these past months, I again give you Paul's question, what shall we then say to these things? May I suggest to you what your reply must be and needs to be? That you call upon him. Call on the name of the Lord. For whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It couldn't be plainer than that. Call upon him. Cry out to him. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. What shall we then say to these things? Say that. And use the words of our closing hymn. And take them on your lips and in your hearts. And sing your way to Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the glory and the mystery and the greatness of the gospel. We acknowledge, O God, that it is so deep and profound, that it is beyond our finite minds to grasp and understand. And yet thou dost make the gospel invitation so plain and simple that even a little child may understand and come to Jesus. O Spirit of the living God, open, we beseech thee, sightless eyes, to see the truth as it is in Jesus, and cause men and women to call upon his great and wonderful name and come to him for salvation, for his dear sake. Amen.
Hymn number 53, Pass Me Not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. Number 53. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all now and forevermore.